Over the last few months, we've been reading through Mark's Gospel together, seeking to meet, encounter for the first time or afresh the same servant, King, and Saviour we've just been singing about. And we've now passed the halfway point, and in the first half of Mark, we see all these people responding to Jesus for the first time. And he provoked all kinds of reactions, positive, negative. And then we see this small group who commit to following him, this group of 12 disciples. And as we come to Mark chapter 10, Jesus is on the road with these 12, and they're learning from him on the way. So I'd encourage you to turn to this passage. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, there should be a red one like this somewhere under a chair nearby. And we're going to read Mark 10 from verse 13 to 31. Mark tells us, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up. We have left everything to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to look at this passage some more together. God, our Father, we thank you that it is possible for us to do what we're doing this morning, to come together, to hold a Bible in our hand, to see the words on the screen. And for ourselves, in language we can understand, encounter your living words. We remember all those who are denied such privileges amidst the ravages of poverty or the chaos and cruelty of war and conflict. for those who we know personally who are struggling right now with incredibly fraught and difficult circumstances, with grief, with illness, with crises that they had not anticipated at work or at home. We ask that you would, in some way, enable us to show them your love and your mercy, and that they would be assured of your care and concern for each one of them, and for these situations that seem completely impossible for us. We thank you again for the children and young people that you've brought into our church family. We pray that you would bless them even now as they meet in creche and in blast with all their helpers alongside, that they might see a visible demonstration of your love, and that they might learn and discover and see for themselves something of who your Son is. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the background there, you'll see the familiar sight of a board game, Snakes and Ladders. But I think it's quite revealing to see how someone responds when they're told that something that they obviously care about is just a game. I'm not saying that purely because this is the start of the Six Nations this weekend, but for some, that statement, it's just a game, is like a red rag to a bull. There is something within us, a kind of competitive edge or streak that's very hard to dial back. And if you're that kind of person, you'll find a game, a simple game, a child's game, like Snakes and Ladders, almost too stressful. You'll think you're ahead, and then suddenly you're nowhere. Someone else who's been rolling ones and twos will suddenly land on the bottom rung of a ladder and will be shooting ahead of you towards victory. It's supposed to be fun. It's supposed to be just a game. And suddenly you realize that your whole mood and extreme cases sense of self-worth depends on the roll of a dice. It's a mistake, I think, to take Snakes and Ladders too seriously. And so we might tidy it away, leave it in the cupboard. But there are lots of areas of life where we give ourselves to things that are really games. Things where we want to win, where we have a clear sense in our own mind of who's winning, who's losing, and where we fit in all of that. And it matters to us deeply. We don't decide to care about it, we just do. But does it matter in the same way to Jesus? He was constantly wrong-footing people who seemed to care about things that he was quick to set aside, and who were slow to pick up on what he was telling them really matters. I've seen this already in Mark, back chapter 9. Jesus' disciples get into this argument about which one of them is the greatest. And Jesus sits them down and he tells them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. He turns their conventional wisdom and thinking on his head. And then in that incident, what happened next was he took a little child. This child was placed among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to the disciples, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And drawing attention to a child, who at that time would be considered unimportant, he immediately subverts all that they'd been talking about, that jostling for position. He wants them to see that following him, being a disciple, is not a game with winners or losers. And they welcome Jesus when they welcome not just children, but the little people, the least and the lowest, not the brightest and the best. And then moving on to this incident that we've been hearing a little later on in Mark, again, it's the presence of children that reveals how much these close followers of Jesus have still got to go. The re-education is in progress. People come to Jesus and they bring their children, hoping that Jesus, this this teacher who's grown attention and a following might bless them. And the disciples immediately have a problem with that. They feel it's their job to, in a sense, protect Jesus, spare his energy, protect his time. From where they're standing, it seems pretty simple. Jesus is important. He's important to them. He could not be more important. And these children are not. They want something from Jesus, but obviously have nothing to offer him in return. And so those people who are bringing children to Jesus are really getting in the way. And so the disciples try to shoo them away. But Jesus immediately overrides their disdain. He says, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It's the disciples who are getting in the way. He says, "Let them come to me." As if he's saying, like, you look down on these children. Everyone looks down on these children. There they are. They're at the bottom of the ladder. I'm not saying they have authority. I'm not saying they have power of their own. I'm not denying that they're dependent on others. I'm not denying that they're easily ignored or overlooked. But I am telling you that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And these disciples who are trying to shoo them away don't seem to have any issue at this moment with the fact that Jesus has time for them. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it." What does that mean? Again, in the eyes of these disciples, in the eyes of their whole culture, everything they've grown up knowing, the child is someone there with nothing to boast of, no influence, no power to determine their own destiny or anything else, no voice. And Jesus is hearing them and expect them to take seriously his words that they have to receive the kingdom just like these children who have no entitlement, no authority to make a claim on God. Or to flip it round, if you insist on your worth or your importance or what you're entitled to, you will never enter it. Again, the whole thing's turned on its head. In the disciples' eyes, the children were liabilities. In Jesus' eyes, they belonged, and he shows it. He takes them up. He gives them time. He blesses them. In the disciples' eyes, what they were doing was what was right, what was important, what was needed. In Jesus' eyes, they were getting in the way. The whole thing wrong-foots them. And the next encounter on the road, if anything, is even more unsettling. And the story of Jesus encountering this man of means, has always unsettled me as I've read it and thought about it. So here is this man who, it seems, from what we can tell, he's a lot going for him, a lot to offer. He seems to be earnest. He seeks out Jesus. He doesn't seem to be a wee lost sheep who's lost his way. He seeks Jesus out. He speaks to Jesus with deference, with respect. He's looking for answers to important questions. When his life comes under scrutiny, he seems to be a good guy, a neat and tidy life without obvious moral failures. And he has money. And I think for the disciples seeing him, they say, well, here is someone who can make a contribution here, an asset. And the disciples themselves perhaps would consider themselves unfavorably in comparison to this man, less impressive. Some had a past that they would perhaps rather forget or were simply ordinary. Back in Mark 1, Jesus begins with these lowly fishermen, Simon and Andrew, and Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." And this man seems to be a prize catch, and he delivers himself up. He literally runs up to Jesus. He falls on his knees before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I think at this point, we imagine that Jesus will welcome him. Surely Jesus will welcome him with open arms. But actually, in this scene, Jesus is the one who seems to be making everything difficult. He makes nothing easy. He doesn't begin with the question that the man has actually asked, but he begins by kind of unpicking those opening words, good teacher. He says, well, why do you call me good? And I don't honestly think that the man was trying to flatter Jesus or kind of butter him up. And Jesus answers, well, no one's good except God alone. And he says, you know the commandments, and he lists off the commandments. And I don't think the man hearing any of that would have any quibble with what Jesus is saying. Of course, God is good in a sense that's different from everyone else. Yes, I know these commandments. I don't suppose he felt threatened by hearing those commandments listed in front of him. And he responds to what Jesus has said, responds respectfully. He's not pushing his original question. Teacher, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. And we're told Jesus looked at him and loved him. I really don't think Jesus thought he was a chancer or less than he appeared. I don't think Jesus has been caught at a bad moment. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And yet the words that follow seem, I think, to us and to him quite severe, demanding. Perhaps we worry that they're at odds with that love. But they certainly are hard words. As Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And the effect of those words is immediate and completely obvious. The man, we're told, his face fell. And having rushed to Jesus and fallen on his knees before him, he went away sad. Sad because he had great wealth. And he disappears from the pages of Mark's gospel, and we have no idea what happened to him in the end. But it's clear that in that moment he was unwilling to do what Jesus asked, unwilling to leave behind what he had. And he had more than most. He was unwilling to leave behind what he had, even if that would allow him to find the very thing that he had gone out of his way to look for. And still we might feel for the man. Surely Jesus asks too much. Is Jesus not asking more of him than he asks of anyone else? But then we wind back to Mark 8:34, where Jesus is speaking not just to one person and not just to his disciples, but to the disciples and to the crowds, really to anyone who's listening. And he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Jesus makes it very clear that there are choices to be made, choices that lead in different directions and to different outcomes. And as that man, with his face hanging low, makes his retreat, we see this kind of poignant visual picture of what Jesus had spoken about before. We go right back to Mark 4, that the parable he told of the sower who cast his seed onto different soil. We're told that others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. There is no space for that man, for what Jesus would ask of him to take root. And so he leaves. But the others remain, the disciples, and Jesus turns to them. And they've all made their choice. They've all left behind a tax collector's booth, fishing nets, home, family, and followed him. And Jesus looks round and says to them, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we're told that they were amazed at his words. And I think it's important here that there's no suggestion here that the riches Jesus is talking about are kind of ill-gotten gains. that they're the result of taking advantage of others or stealing or exploiting. There's nothing to suggest that the man wasn't as upright and keen and humble in everything that he presented as. And I think for those disciples, I think the way they thought about possessions and wealth would have been shared by many people that, you know, is this not simply a sign of a life that has been blessed and favored? Perhaps, humanly speaking, the reward for diligent work, looking to God, seeing it as an expression of God's abundant provision, the sort of thing that you give thanks for. And was the person who's just left them sad, was he not ideal for this life of discipleship and following Jesus, an ideal person for the kingdom of God, and a great ambassador for all of that, someone who has it together, someone who's humble and earnest, not a burden, a winner? No, they're amazed because Jesus is saying quite plainly something very different from all of that. He is telling them quite plainly that riches make it harder. That it's not like landing at the bottom of a ladder that shoots you to the top. It's an obstacle, a hindrance. In the eyes of the world, there you are, you're at the top. But in the eyes of Jesus, it's effectively to be at the mouth of a snake. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. The disciples have heard that before, but it's not really not taken hold. It's still the opposite of how they think. And so they're staggered. And while they're staggering, reeling, Jesus lands another blow. He doubles down. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. And I think when we hear Jesus say how hard it is for the rich, we want to hear, it might be hard, but it's doable. It might be hard, but it would be the kind of problem I'd be happy to have. But the image that he presents, this absurd image of a camel trying to fit through the tiniest eye of a needle, stresses the point that what he's talking about is not something that is difficult or awkward, but something that will prove completely beyond us, that cannot be done, that does not work. I think the disciples get that. They're even more amazed, we're told. And they reach the obvious conclusion. Who then can be saved? They're completely discombobulated. They've seen Jesus take time for children, welcoming them. And then Jesus effectively, with his words, sending away someone who is wealthy and in so many ways seems worthy. And the whole thing is almost more than they can take. It's just too radical, too uncomfortable. And again, we're told quite specifically that Jesus then looks. He looks at them. He sends that deep attention to whoever he's speaking to. And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. This is getting a camel through the eye of a needle, impossible. This is not going to happen. Door slammed in your face, key thrown away, impossible. But not so with God. All things are possible with God. And when you cannot do something yourself, when you are completely dependent on someone else, completely dependent on God, suddenly you are the one who is being pushed into the place of a child, dependent on another to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. At a previous moment when the disciples, again, had not understood, couldn't accept what Jesus was saying, Jesus said to Peter, you don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And still now, that's the same issue. They cannot factor into their thinking the ways of God, which are not their ways. And again, Peter is the one who pipes up. He says, we have left everything to follow you. And I think even before we read Jesus' response, we probably now get the sense that this is probably not the right thing to be saying. Not because what Peter says is untrue. It is true. We've heard the story. He left his nets, he got up, he followed Jesus. But because the first thing that, again, Peter wants to think about and talk about is something to do with him, his credentials. He's still thinking on the level of human concerns. He's still playing a game. And the disciples, Peter included, really at this point have no idea what Jesus himself has left behind, or how much more Jesus will pour out. He will spare nothing. And in the light of that, Peter's boast loses some of its edge. And just again, we think of the board. The rich young man is suddenly sliding down the snake. Peter's boast, we've left everything. And we imagine him in that moment thinking, I'm the one who's shooting up the ladder. And then Jesus responds. And his answer is really fascinating. Because on one hand, what Jesus does in the final verses of our reading is he affirms the way that Peter is thinking, which is consistent with what he's spoken about before. You know, that whoever loses their life for me, for the gospel, will save it. He says, you know, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel, that's Peter, that's the others, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields. And in the age to come, eternal life. With these words, Jesus is echoing the great promise of the kingdom he has been proclaiming. All those stories about sowing seeds, the small beginning from which comes a great harvest, that assurance that whoever loses their life will save it. What he's told them already, that as we trust God, we follow his Son, we find ourselves in a family, a much bigger family, a family without numbers. Back in Mark 3:35, Jesus said to them, you know, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and mother. And here he is speaking of homes, plural, sisters, plural, mothers, plural, children, fields, all of it. And at the end, he assures them that there is this hope in the age to come of eternal life, the very thing that the rich man had come asking about, longing for himself. And so amid all these things that Jesus is saying that wrong-foot them and leave them uncomfortable, he brings them back round to these words of comfort and promise. And yet, even here, there is almost a sting in the tail. You know, just in the midst of all those things that are promised, and I omitted it when I reread it there, is the word persecutions, that expectation that persecution is part of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus holds together two things that we might want to keep separate, the idea that following him is worth it, but also that it's deeply costly. We wish it weren't like that. When Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, we know which words we'd like to just score out. All we want to hear is, whoever be my disciple should follow me, and that to be enough. And Jesus' very final words are perhaps the most teasing of all, as he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Maybe we're getting used to Jesus coming out with these upside-down sayings. And you could hear those words and say, well, this is a continuation of Jesus saying something reassuring to Peter and the disciples. Or this is Jesus saying again, effectively, what he said to the rich man in his challenge to him. That those who appear last, humanly speaking, those who have left everything behind, they will be first. That's what Peter wants to hear. And to say that someone like the rich man who would hear that uncomfortable challenge, this person who seems upright and prosperous, top of the tree, that they could be last. But when Jesus says that little sentence, he begins with the word, but. And we get the hint that this might not just be a continuing of the thread so far, continuing that note of assurance for the disciples, that note of challenge for the rich man. Perhaps it is Peter with his strident boast, "We've left everything," who might be wrongly imagining he's ahead just because he's left things behind. Maybe there is a challenge for him to set aside a kind of reverse snobbery that can so easily grow up. But what about us? What are we to make of all this, these two stories? Where are we? Well, presumably we are all somewhere between the children, the least and the last, with no influence, no status, and those who appear to be the first and the best, the ideal recruits with the resources and an impressive life. Where are we? Are we winning? Are we losing? If we listen to what Jesus is saying here, is it a ladder for us or a snake that threatens to swallow you? Following Jesus is not a game, and it's costly. But somewhere in all of this is a reminder that it will not cost any of us more than we have. But for some, it will be harder. Like Jesus would say, if you want to cling to all the things that you think of as absolutely your own, the status that you have fought to earn in the eyes of the world, money, material wealth, brownie points, whatever it is, it will be hard. It will be very, very hard. For some, impossibly hard. The man's face fell. He went away sad. But the flip side, that if we receive him with empty, open hands, that actually nothing more is needed. And so it's easy enough for a child. Let's pray. God our Father, you know how difficult we find to hear anything that cuts against the way that we think about ourselves and the way we think about others and the way we think about what matters most, what is important, the way that we constantly compare and contrast and put ourselves down as losers or imagine ourselves as winners or strive to get away from one situation to the next. And in the midst of all of that, you come and you give to us your Son, who takes time for those who others would overlook and who invites them to draw near and to follow him. And yet for those who would stand on their own two feet, there is so much here that is a challenge that undercuts our desire to be sufficient within ourselves. We think of that man, so much going for him, walking away, his head hanging low, that feeling of sadness. And yet we remember that so often we sing, "I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad, and found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." We ask that you would help each one of us to meet with Jesus and help us to see the things that we bring with us that make it harder, not easier, to respond to his call, and to understand what it might mean for each one of us to respond in faith that trusts, in love and in hope. Amen.